18 to the end, but we'll have to go back to verse 17 just so we can pick up the entire narrative of what Paul is saying to us here. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your tangible touch among us. We thank you for your goodness over our life. Lord, we ask that you would speak truth to us this morning as only you can, that you would reveal by the Holy Spirit and touch on those things that you want to bring illumination to, clarity to, understanding to, because we want to live in step, in sync with what you are doing in our lives in this particular. We don't want to miss anything, Lord. So help us to have open hearts and open ears to receive what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we continue here in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is giving us some practical wisdom about how we as Christians are to live out our life. And Paul here is addressing the tension that is in the Church of Rome over food and drink, or what we have referred to over the last several messages as secondary matters. Not primary issues, but these are secondary matters. And in verse 17, he directs our attention to something far more important, where he says, "I want you to focus on the kingdom of God." Focus on the kingdom of God. So living as citizens of God's kingdom means focusing on things that matter the most, which are, we said, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or as point number one, as mentioned last week, is the priority of God's kingdom. The priority. And these qualities, these three, make up the total sum of our faith, what makes a life that we live as pleasing to God, pleasing before the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit is doing what good teachers do. He told us what he's going to tell us, and then he told us, and then he's going to tell us what he already told us, and then he repeats it over and over again. This is a classic system of trying to get the point across by going over it again and again. He covers it. And this particular method, for those of you who know, who would like to know, it's called the chiastic method. Chiastic method, which simply means this. It's a certain way to repeat an idea in a reverse order to explain it. For example, if you go A and B, and you say B and A, kind of like holding a mirror to something. It's like A and B and then B and A, trying to explain it. And we use this sometimes today in phrases that we may be familiar with, like when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's the same word, but just in a mirror format to reiterate. Or as Benjamin Franklin said, by failing to prepare, we're preparing to fail. It's the same word back to back. And so here the gospel writers also use this method in Mark and in Matthew. In Mark, the Lord is saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's the exact same phraseology, it's just in a reverse kind of form. And again, in Matthew, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you thought that was just a random statement. No, this is using a specific method to get us to learn something and to really, really grasp it. And so Paul is using this particular method here in chapter 14, and I have quite a list for you. And the reason why I put it on PowerPoint, because it's too much to write down, but the PowerPoint will be on the website in PDF format, so you can download it and review it later, as will there be other things. So, for example, in the first part, in verse 5, he talks about being fully convinced in your mind, and then, did I do that wrong? I probably did. Verse 22 should be the final one there, having your own convictions before God. I'll get that corrected later this afternoon. The next one, in part B, it's don't put a stumbling block before your brother in the way, and then again, verse 21, don't do anything by which your brother stumbles. The third one, see, nothing, no food that is unclean. And then again, all things indeed are clean down in verse 20. And the sandwich is building, as you can see. First he puts the bread, then he's putting the cheese, then he's going to put the lettuce and tomatoes, and we'll get to the meat here in a second. But we're building one at a time. Verse 15, he says, do not destroy your brother. And then he says, don't tear down the work of God in verse 20. As we get to verse 16 and verse 20, he says, don't let your good or your liberty be spoken of as evil. And again, your clean food becomes evil if your brother is hurt. And then we finally get to the meat of, or the heart of the issue there in verses 17 and 19, which he talks about the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And again, pursue the things that make for peace. What is he doing? He's reiterating it over and over and over again, but he's telling us the heart of the message you'll find in verses 17 and verses 19. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And do your part in pursuing peace. Do your part in pursuing peace. So after looking at the big picture, which highlights that our priority is God's kingdom and that we're to pursue peace here, Paul wants us to know that God is pleased. And as God is pleased, people will take notice. When God is pleased with our lives, people will take notice and they will approve, which is what verse 18 says. He says, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Living how? Living in righteousness, peace, and joy. And we said last time, righteousness is living in accordance with God's intentions and standards, living by the standards of God, which is not about perfection. Sometimes you may be thinking, I don't have the standards of God. That's perfection. It's not about perfection, but it's about aligning our lives with the will of God. When we choose to live rightly, we are demonstrating or displaying the character of God. And we talked about Joseph last time, who although he was tempted, although he was presented with the temptation, he lived above the temptation, even though he paid a heavy price for it. But did God honor him? Yeah, he lived righteously. And then peace. And we said peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It's a deep inner calm that comes from knowing that we are reconciled to God through Christ. I have peace. No matter what I'm facing, I have the peace. I have peace with God and I have the peace of God. As Jesus stood on the boat and said to the storm, peace, be still. And then finally, joy. That's my grandbaby. He can do whatever he wants. Let them lungs out. He's growing. Then there's joy. There's joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit is not a temporary happiness. Joy is not a temporary happiness. It's a deep, abiding sense of contentment and a delight that comes from knowing God and being secure in His love. Even in difficult times, we can experience that. Why? Because we know that God is with us. The way that Paul and Silas had joy in prison, knowing that God is with them, and God used that in a great way, as we mentioned previously. And so this is pleasing to God, but it also receives human approval. Now, pay attention to this, please. This is critical. He links the two together, pleasing to God, approved by people. He links the two together because my relationship with God will always flow over into how I relate to and treat other people. The barometer test, how I know where my relationship with God really stands, it can be tested, can be put to the actual test by my relationship with other people. People that say, I love God, I just have issues with people, is not really telling the full truth. There's something else that's going on there. How do we know that? Prove it to me. Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 John 4 and 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment that we received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is the test. And again, in linking the two ideas together, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments, what did he do? He gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good job, class. He gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, a man went down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and there he was met by some thieves who beat him and left him basically for dead. And there came by two different visitors, two religious people, and those two religious people left him for dead. And then I'm giving you the really condensed version here. And then a Samaritan comes by and he has compassion on him, and he begins to bandage his wounds, and he pours oil and he pours wine on the man, and he puts the man on his own beast, his own animal. He takes him to an inn, there a motel, and he pays his way. And he tells the innkeeper, listen, take care of him until I return. And if he owes you anything more, if there's more expense, I'll pay you when I come back. What's happening there? The Lord is saying this is the heart that links heaven to humanity. The one that loves God has to demonstrate that in his actions and reactions with other people. And Jesus says to the religious person, he says, go and do likewise. And I think he's talking to all of us. He's saying, go and do likewise, calling us to have that same level of compassion and mercy, just like that Samaritan did. And this call to action goes beyond just the occasional act of kindness. It's not just the occasional thing that I do once in a while, which is good, but that's not what he's referring to. It's a lifestyle of serving others wholeheartedly as if serving the Lord himself. It's a lifestyle. And Paul expands on this idea when he writes to us in Colossians, when he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, in everything that you do. So on the job and at home and in our communities, we live with a wholehearted attitude of serving the Lord. I'm working as unto the Lord. Imagine a carpenter building a house. If he works only for a paycheck and he's waiting for 5 o'clock to come and he keeps looking at his watch, he may cut corners because he's thinking that maybe no one is watching. But listen, if he works as if he's building a house, not just unto the Lord, but he's building a house for Jesus to live in. He's building a house for the Lord himself to live in. What kind of effort will he put in? His absolute best. So what is he saying here? He's saying, do the same thing. Do your work wholeheartedly, not for the praise of people, but for the glory of God. And this even applies to the mundane tasks that we have on a day in and day out basis, because every act of obedience and faithfulness is pleasing to the Lord. Everything that you do, as unto the Lord, in all cases, that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us, because this is how we find righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, living this kind of life. What is the second thing he says to us? Pursuing peace. Therefore, let us make every effort, verse 19, to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Now, to make every effort means I need to be intentional. I need to be purposeful. Because peace doesn't just happen by itself, right? It requires some kind of effort. It just does. I'm to be deliberate about edifying those that are around me and to build them up, which means I must be willing to lay down my personal rights and my personal preferences. Uh-oh. Now it's getting personal. If I'm going to do for the better of someone else, it means I need to lay down what rightfully belongs to me to the side for the better of others. And for the Romans, this meant giving up their freedoms about certain foods and drinks and so on so that the weak wouldn't stumble. But for us, I think the application can expand much, much more than that. All right, giving up our rights, the things that we can rightfully do as believers, but we don't want to stumble a younger believer, a person who's not as advanced in the faith, to cause them to wobble. We want to build them up and not tear people down. We want to give up some rights. Take the example of Abram and Lot in Genesis 13. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen began quarreling because the land wasn't big enough for all of their flocks. And Abraham, being the elder, had every right to claim whatever better land there was, but instead, he's pursuing peace. He's saying, I want peace instead. His humility and his willingness to pursue peace gives us an example to follow. Living in humility, listen, is something that we are all called to practice. All of us are called to practice this. Humility says, I don't care about my rights. I have rights, but I'm willing to lay those rights down. Instead of demanding our way, humility requires patience and a willingness to put others first. I think Jesus had something to say along these lines in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. The children of God. Whether in our families, at work, or among friends, as citizens of heaven, listen, we're called to be peacemakers. So you just want to pause right now and ask yourself this question. Please don't answer out loud. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a person of peace? Are you a person that goes into a particular setting and brings in a level of peace? Or has the Tasmanian devil entered the room? For those of you who watched cartoons back in the day, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone else is like, what is he saying? Are you a person of peace? Or are you a person that causes chaos and turmoil in any particular setting? Are you the one that tries to diffuse a situation when things begin to happen? or not. The word pursue here is the same word that Paul uses. This wasn't surprising to me. The same word that he uses for the word persecute. What's that? Just as a persecutor is relentless in their pursuit, we should be relentless in pursuing peace with one another. To that degree, he's saying, yeah. And this requires a mindset that seeks to build other people up. I'm looking to build you up. As Ephesians 4 and 29 reminds us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What are we looking to do? We're looking to be people of peace that build others up. And our words should also always be for the benefit of other people, contributing to their spiritual growth and their encouragement. That's what our life should be like. Why? Because I'm receiving from the Lord and I'm giving out to others. I'm receiving from the Lord and I'm giving out to others. What am I doing? I'm receiving from the Lord and I'm giving out to others. Do you know why oftentimes I have trouble giving out to others? I think I gave you the answer just like three times right now. I need to go back to the place where I'm receiving from the Lord. Spending time in His presence. Taking time in my everyday to get alone in His Word. And as we mentioned briefly on Wednesday, I need to read the Word of God until the Word of God begins to read me. I'm not just reading for the sake of information or for the sake of gaining some knowledge, which I will gain knowledge. I'll begin to be able to tie in the Old Testament with New Testament together, and the puzzle will begin to make more and more sense. But I'm not just looking for knowledge, because knowledge by itself, it puffs you up. It creates a level of pride. I'm not just looking to be more knowledgeable because I know more than you now. That's not the point. The point is I'm looking to read the Word of God until the Spirit of God begins to read what's in my own heart. Why? Because I want to be in step with Him. I want to be in sync with Him. I want to be in alignment with Him and yielded to Him and ready as an available vessel to do whatever the Spirit of God is leading me to do in that particular moment. Saying, God, I belong to You. Wholeheartedly, I belong to You. And as I belong to You, I commit my family to You. I commit my extended family to You. I commit my church family to You. I commit this community to You. God is waiting for a person or people that will be those who sit in His presence, ready to receive from Him, to be a blessing to give out to other people. One author said this. He said, the greatest enemy of peace is self-centeredness. The greatest promoter of peace is love for others. May God give us a love for Him to be able to love others and not be so focused on us and our needs. Verse 20 says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So here, Paul's words challenge us to reconsider the value that we place on our personal freedoms when they conflict with the spiritual well-being of other people. And what is he saying when he's saying, don't destroy the work of God? Do not destroy the work of God. The work of God is the spiritual development, listen, of growth in other people, because God is in the business of shaping each of us into the image of His Son. He's using the circumstances of life. He's using the Word of God. He's using our interaction one with another to shape us into the image of His Son. This is called the work of God. So he's saying, don't let your freedoms and your liberties destroy the work of God in someone else. This is important work. We're called to care and support for one another in it. Imagine how tragic it would be if, by the insistence of my own rights, I end up harming a fellow believer in the Lord. This is why Paul is so adamant, saying, don't let your eating and drinking be an issue for someone else. You know, if someone comes from a background and a history where certain kinds of foods are to be avoided, and you're just like, well, look, we're in America right now. I'm hungry. That looks good. Let's go. What am I doing? I'm being very selfish. Do I have liberty? Am I to be condemned? I have liberty. There's no condemnation on me. But I need to be cautious with what I am doing. What about drink? I need to be cautious with that too. So I don't cause someone else. If I feel like drinking a certain kind of drink, without going into the specifics, if I feel like a drinking kind of a certain kind of drink is okay, I need to be cautious because maybe there may be a younger believer, a person who's not as mature in the faith, who might stumble as a result of this, and then I will have hindered the work of God in this person's life. Or the entertainment that we watch, and we've touched on this in the past few weeks, or the kind of entertainment that I watch. I'm sitting there, and people next to me are watching the same thing, and I'm just like, well, I have freedom to watch whatever I want. But certain things may appear on the screen that are just like not helpful, as in these days is more often than not, even with commercials, God help us. Right? I need to be cautious. Or, and please excuse me for saying this, but it's just something that has to be said, I think, the way that we dress. Sometimes dress can be provocative, men and women. We need to be careful not doing that in a provocative kind of way, because we don't want people to stumble. We want to be very, very cautious. Why? Not because we're legalistic. Not because we're trying to earn something from God, but we're trying to be considerate of those that are around us, right? Like, I have the liberty and freedom to do what I want in my own house, but when I'm with other people, I need to be sensitive to their growth in God. While all food is indeed clean, we may have the right to eat it, we need to exercise it with caution. And the stronger believer is the one that bears the responsibility to do this. The weight is on us to make building other people our priority. Verse 21 goes on to say, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother or sister to fall. And so the essence then of Christian love is found in this kind of sacrifice, where we are willingly giving up our preferences for the sake of someone else's spiritual health. Think of it like a teacher helping a student. A good teacher is not going to shame a student. Your tutor is not going to put someone to shame for not understanding something. Instead, they'll wait patiently and guide them and support them until they begin to grasp the lesson. Similarly, in the body of Christ, we're called to be patient with one another and to help each other grow in our faith. This is edifying, because we are building one another up in the faith. And every time we speak words of encouragement, we're adding a brick into someone's faith, because that's what I'm looking to do. I'm looking to see people grow in their faith. I'm looking for people to mature in their faith, people to thrive in their faith, and to be fruitful in their faith. Verse 22, Paul addresses the issue of personal conviction in areas where he doesn't give specific commands. Why is that? Because God is concerned about the totality of your person. Meaning what? Meaning your conscience as well. I love how he doesn't just end it with, take care of the other person. Here he's saying, now take care of you. Take care of you. Make sure you're okay. He tells us, so whatever you believe about these things keep between yourself and God. So this passage teaches us that while we have the freedoms in Christ, I need to be careful in the way to be consistent with my faith for my conscience sake. My what? My conscience sake. Paul is saying, keep it between yourself and God. You feel a certain way about something, don't present that to everyone else. If it's a secondary issue, don't elevate it to a primary issue and say, this is how it has to be. Don't impose it on other people. Whether it's food or drink or anything else that's non-essential, we should respect other people's freedoms. Instead, he says, keep these things between yourself and the Lord. Make sure that you are fully convinced in your own heart and that your actions are pleasing to God. Because here's what he says. Blessed or happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Blessed or happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And again, he's talking about disputable issues. He's not talking about things that the Bible clearly identifies as wrong. God wants our holiness. If I'm not living in holiness, and I say, I'm going to quote this verse, I'm not condemning myself, so I must be okay. You're taking the verse out of context completely. Any text taken out of context becomes an error. Here he's talking about secondary, non-essential issues, disputable issues, where my understanding then guides my conscience on things where the Bible is silent. What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to be single-minded. I don't want you to be a divided person on the inside. Not living with internal conflict, because when I live with internal conflict, that results in guilt. That brings in a level of fear. He's saying each person must seek to understand God's will for their own lives, especially in these areas where the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions. And what does that require? It requires prayer and study and being sensitive to the voice of God. And this blessing comes when we act with a clear conscience, without doubting or condemning ourselves for what we have already approved. And if we've thought things through and believe they are in line with God, we can act with confidence, knowing that we are not violating our own conscience. How many times do you feel a certain something within your own soul, within your own spirit, but you go ahead and do it anyway? He's saying, you don't do that. We don't have to live that way. And he gives us a stern warning here in verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Listen, if we're unsure whether we're doing something right or wrong, it's better to wait and just to hold back, rather than risk sinning against your own conscience. And if you're still not sure, imagine Jesus physically next to you. Imagine Jesus physically next to you as you and your friends are going out to grab a meal, or go watch a movie, or go do whatever. Imagine, or you're watching a show, or whatever it is that you, imagine Jesus physically present there with you. For those of you who have a hard time with that, imagine mom sitting right there next to you. If you would be okay watching that, or participating in that, or eating that, or drinking that, or speaking that, or whatever the dynamic is, if you are okay with that, then perhaps you're walking in step with, in line with, whatever it is that you feel is good, so that your conscience is not being violated. But if Jesus would have issues with it, then more than likely what's happening is you're becoming a divided person. Why? Because you know that he wouldn't be okay with it, but yet you are doing it anyway. God wants us united in heart, knowing what we're doing and why we are doing it, and being fully convinced regardless of the opposition of the time. For example, when Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon as captives, and there they were presented with the food that was presented before the idols, and they were told, you need to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. They said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to violate our own conscience by eating this food and drinking this drink. And what did they say? Please give us vegetables instead for a period of 10 days and test us out, and let's see what happens. And they wouldn't violate their own conscience. Listen, his actions, Daniel's actions, were guided by faith, not by the external pressure or the fears of standing out. This is important. His priority was to honor God, even if it meant going against the norm or the flow of his culture. How many times am I in a setting where there's a certain flow of something? We're all sitting in a big group and something comes on TV, and there's all kinds of bells going off in my heart, like, I should not be watching this right now. I should not be participating in this right now, but for the sake of not standing out, I continue just, I don't want to be the weird one. I don't want to be holier than thou. And we find all kinds of justifications in our own minds and hearts about it, but you know what? It is a wrong thing to do. It is a wrong thing to do. Daniel's priority was to honor God, even if it meant going against the norm. In the same way, we're called to follow our faith, even when it's easier to go along with what everyone else is doing. Why? Because God is saying, I want you unite. I don't want you a divided person. I want you a united person. And it's so funny, because when we think of naming our children, we think of names like Daniel, don't we? Don't we? We think of names like Joseph, don't we? People who stood up to the flow. We think of names like Joshua, don't we? People who stood up to the flow. We don't think of people who compromised. We don't want names like that. We want solid names that represent wholeness, not division. I want the entirety of me to meet with the entirety of God. I don't want part of me to meet with God and the rest of me is elsewhere. God is saying, I want all of you. I don't want just most of you or some of you or half of you. I want the totality of who you are. Stop violating your conscience by compromise and become the whole person. And when something is out of line with it, walk away from that. Don't participate in that. Take a stand. Daniel took a stand. He stood his ground. He knew who he was and he knew who his God was. And he was a whole person. Did God honor Daniel? Boy, did he ever. Go back and read the story. I'm reading through it now, my personal devotions, and it's just an incredible reminder of the faithfulness of God. Listen, if we act in a way that contradicts God's will, even if others are doing it, it says we are guilty of sin. We're guilty of sin because everything that does not come from faith is sin. Colossians 1 and 10 helps a little bit with this. Gives us a guide. He's saying, live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Just live a life that's pleasing to God. Is it that simple? When we're faced with decisions that aren't directly addressed in Scripture, we should apply biblical principles to make sure that these actions actually do please God. Here's some questions to consider that I thought would be good for us to think about. One is, am I living for personal pleasure or for God's glory? And there's some scriptural references there that you can go back and study on your own later. Secondly, could this activity become addictive or take control of me? It's the culture that we live in. Thirdly, will my actions reflect well on my Christian witness? In other words, if unbelievers or nominal believers see me participating in that, is that going to impact my witness for Christ? And finally, will this help build my faith and encourage others towards godliness? You got to think about these things in terms of your food and drink and your choices and your entertainment and your meetings with other people. You got to think about it from all these perspectives and how you do what you do. Is it for your own personal pleasure or is it for the glory of God? And is it going to help you in your faith and get closer to God or not? Our convictions should be shaped by obedience to Christ, that we should never act against them. This means that our actions must always be motivated by a desire to please God and be fully aligned with our convictions without any doubt. This is living with a clear conscience. And living this way allows us to experience the peace of God, free from the internal conflict and free from doubt. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, put it this way. He said, a good conscience is the palace of Christ, the temple of the Holy Ghost, the paradise of delight, the standing Sabbath of the saints. I need a good conscience. I need my conscience clear. Not by searing it with a hot iron, but because I've made it right in my relationship with God. I've asked God for forgiveness, and I've asked God for a new heart, and I've asked God for a new spirit, and I've asked God for new desires and for a willingness and for the strength, the courage to stand in the face of the current flow. So that when something comes opposed the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I'm willing to take a stand. In any area, in every area. When we live by faith, listen, fully convinced that our actions are in line with God's will, we experience the blessing of a clear conscience and a peaceful relationship with God, which ultimately will lead to a peaceful relationship with one another. So let's focus on the priority of the kingdom of God, pleasing God, and pursuing peace in everything that we do. Amen? Can we take a moment to pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you because it's your desire, Lord God, that we be whole, that we be united, that we be one person, not divided, not in conflict with ourselves or in conflict with anyone else. We would be the same person at church and the same person at home and the same person at work, the same person in family settings around friends and coworkers, to be that same person, to be authentic, to be genuine, to be real, to be whole and to be holy before you. Holy Spirit, this is what you're pointing to. This is what you're directing our attention on right now. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you would cause that to be the real desire of each of our hearts, that we would be whole before you, complete before you, living with a clear conscience before you. And making Jesus our priority. That Jesus would be high and lifted up. Lord, that you would be honored with every conversation that we have, that you would be honored and glorified in the work of our hands, what we do, that you would be honored in our worship, our praise, our ministry, our service, that you would be honored in our homes, church gatherings, as we go to and fro, that you would be glorified, and that you would have your way. Give us the courage like Daniel, and the strength like Joseph, and the courage like Joshua. To live the kind of life that is pleasing before you, Lord God. To pursue peace. To actively pursue peace. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you and we ask that you administer to every heart. Bring healing where it's needed. Bring clarity where it's needed. Bring hope where it's needed. Bring repentance where it's needed. Healing. Healing from the past, healing in the present, healing in our spirits, in our souls, our physical bodies. Lord, we belong to you and you delight in us. Your word says that. You delight in us. And we want to bring you more delight because we want to give you our undivided attention. Like Abraham, we don't want to look to the right or to the left at land, on earthly things. We want to lift our eyes up, knowing that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm not looking for earthly things. I'm living in tents. I'm living in the temporary of the here and right now. But my eyes are elsewhere. My eyes are on the glories to come. Not temporary houses that are going to be burned down eventually, but on the city of the great King, where I'll forever be in the presence of the great King. Lift our hearts to you, Lord God. Lift our hearts to you.